for her touch and her healing, and continue to be with Pete and Marcia, her parents, and watch over them. God be with our brother Norm, and a lot going on in his body. Continue to bring all of that blood down into his right foot, Lord, that it needs that clear circulation there. Continue to heal up his heart, his blood, and we just pray, God, that you would grace him with the blessing of getting off his ventilator, not having to do all the dialysis, and so be with him and with all his family members and friends, going to see him down there in the hospital and be with him, God. Father, we recognize we need you to send your Holy Spirit to help us in the very things that we talked about. In the understanding of your word this evening, as we go through Deuteronomy 5, looking at the first of the Ten Commandments, figuring out how we apply them to our lives. We need you, Lord, to give us the hearing of the ears and the understanding of the mind. And God, that God, we hope and we cry out that it would so touch our will that we would desire to do these things, that we'd be, in fact, obedient to these commands that you've laid down. And so we recognize, God, we need you. Doesn't matter how long we've walked with you, we need you tonight. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 25. Did I say 25?
Yes.
You know I meant 5. Thank you. Deuteronomy 5, we are picking up in verse 6. Starts off the first of the Ten Commandments. And we're going to take it down to verse 15, which will grab the first four. Ted Turner, the founder of Cable News Network, told a convention of newspaper executives that the Ten Commandments are out of date. Instead, Turner suggested a set of 10 voluntary initiatives to guide sensitive persons through the new age. I guess he would buy into the fact that these must have been 10 suggestions rather than 10 commands, because they're commandments. Somebody else said good news about teenagers today. According to a poll by the Gallup Youth Survey, 4 out of 5 teenagers feel the 10 commandments are valid. Worst news about teenagers today, the same survey also stated that only 3 out of 100 teenagers can even name the Ten Commandments, so it's kind of the good news, bad news things, and we'll put us adults into that category also. Let's remember, Ten Commandments, the very words of God. He came up with them. Not Moses, not one of the prophets, God came up with these very words are from him, providing all the necessary principles by which God's people may live lives pleasing to him. So as Moses made them relevant for ancient Israel, Jesus took them and made them relevant for the New Testament community. Remember we said last week that ultimately, we have these two tablets of stones, and we're divided into two different sections. And the first four were the first part towards God, and the last six towards other relationships. So relationship to God, that's what we're going to deal with tonight, our relationship with God, looking at the first four, and then our relationship to others is in chapter six. And so the title, as you see behind me, I came up with worship of God alone. Worth and worship of God alone. You know, the first two commandments, as I mentioned also, the first two commandments form this the basis for all of the rest. First two being so important that he's going to take the next chapters in Deuteronomy, chapters 6 through 12. So we're going to take those 8 chapters, 6 through, is that 6 chapters? 6 chapters. Next 6 chapters to continue to explain them, go into the deeper detail. I can't speak tonight. More detail on those. And then chapters 13 to 25, we'll take the other 8. But to take that much time, chapters 6 to 12, to develop those out, making sure that we understand these 10. So don't see the 10 commandments as just these verses right here. Then we're done. We're taking from chapters 6 to 25 to fully explain them and dig through them. So let's go ahead and read through make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those, who hate me, but showing mercy or loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's all three of those verses were the number two. Number three is verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then the fourth one we'll deal with, starting in verse 12, going down to verse 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle or your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So our first one then, no other gods. Verse 6 is very crucial for understanding not only the first commandment, but really the other nine. It's kind of like, you've got to get this one. You need to understand this one. Hold on to this one for the other nine to be even relevant. Ten commandments were given to a people already redeemed. They were brought out of Egypt. That's why he's restating them here again. You didn't know. They were first given in Exodus 20. That's where we have them there. There's a little bit of difference between this one. So again, we have the children of Israel. They've been in the wilderness all this time. They're standing on Mount Nebo, there in the Jordan, looking into the land. The whole book of Deuteronomy, only being 40 days. The whole book is made up of only 40 days, and it's Moses. He doesn't get to go in the land. But before he sends his generation in, let's go over this. Let's talk about what your parents didn't do. They weren't obedient to these things. You need to hold on to them before he launches them and sends them in. And so the Ten Commandments were given to a people already redeemed. They're brought out of Egypt to enable them to express their love and have fellowship with the Holy God. And so in Deuteronomy, Egypt is frequently called the land of slavery or the house of bondage. And you see that right there in verse 6 as it comes up about 10 other places in the book of Deuteronomy. So this Decalogue was never given to enable them to achieve justification. A lot of times we think, well, the Old Testament is all about keeping the law to be saved. The New Testament is all about grace. No, that's not true. No one was ever, ever, ever saved by the law. What was the law for? The law was simply to hold in front of someone that as they read it, they'd be able to say, dang, I missed it. That's what it was for. The law can't save anyone. It simply exposes your sin and says, you have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what it was about. So, again, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments was never given to enable them to achieve justification. That has always been granted freely through faith. Genesis 15, 6, Abraham, this righteousness was just imputed to him. It was just handed to him. It was given to him by God's grace. And that's further explained or fully explained over in Romans 4 about how Abraham believed. It was, of course, before even Moses here. So even at that time, it's always been something by grace through faith. It's always been of God. Since the Lord had taken the initiative in Israel's redemption, see, this is something that God had done. He'd already brought it out a couple times, just as what I just read there, that he went down in Egypt, he spoke to Moses, he told Moses how to get the people out. He was the one who redeemed them. And because of that, the people were obligated them to acknowledge his right of sovereignty over them. And they needed to bow to that sovereignty. I redeemed you. You owe me. That's kind of... See, to have no other gods before me called for a submission of every area of one's life to the rule of God. Submitting yourself in every area of life to the rule of God. existed in the form of idols in the people's minds. The minds of the worshipers, and obviously were not real. So there is no other, truly, other little g gods in the world. But they believed there was. These other people groups, as they're going to go into the promised land and all the Jebusites and Canaanites, they have, you know, Molech and all the different gods that are going to be there as a warning about them. So these people believe that there's other gods. And so, of course, he speaks to that. But, of course, they weren't real. Of course, we can ask the questions. He says, have no other gods before me. What other gods could we have besides the Lord? And we know the answer to that is, well, there's plenty. For Israel, they were the Canaanite Baal. It means master in the Hebrew. Those jolly nature gods of worship was a rampage of usually gluttony and drunkenness and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still great gods like sex and shekels and stomach, an unholy trinity, as one called it, constituting one god, really, self. It's just the pleasing of self. That's probably the hardest god to get away from, that god of self, of esteeming ourselves better than others and lifting ourselves up, trying to please self. We battle that god every single day. The other enslaving trio is pleasure and possessions. And position, as worship is described, as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless. For really, here it is, anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god. And the claimants for this prerogative are legion, as J.I. Packer said. I mean, there's just so many of them. So anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes their god, and so it is. And so people with money, or with their sports, or with their hobbies, or whatever it is, that pretty soon it just consumes them, and that's how we can relate to it today. And God will have none of that. He is a jealous God. And that's why he uses that phrase three times in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm a jealous God. He already said it in chapter 4, verse 24 there. He's a jealous God. Not gonna give his glory to anybody else. So he's always warning us against that. The second one that we deal with then is in verses 8 through 10, no carved images. Now, frankly, I'm not tempted to make any images of God. I don't wake up any morning and go out to my wood shop and start whittling on something. I don't whittle, but you know what I mean. And, you know, trying to put something together to represent God. But to say that I never have an issue of making an image of God is, well, it means I'm looking on the outer surface of what he's saying here and not to the inner meaning that's behind this. Let's first talk about how men got to making images of their gods. Now, understand that they weren't trying to degrade or destroy religion. Not at all. It's not what they were doing when they were making idols. That's Moses' own brothers. They made the golden calf. That's not who it was after. It was probably really good thinking behind this. It wasn't, I hate God, I'm going to now worship this God over here. He's trying to create something, because don't all of us want to see God? Doesn't the very writers of Scripture, it's all about, we talked about just a few weeks ago, the beatific vision about one day seeing God. We all want to see God. So it's just jumping ahead. I want to see this invisible God, and it's creating something to help me in my worship. So primitive man naturally found it hard to realize a God or gods that he could not see. You can imagine him praying off into space to an ear of mere nothingness. He made an image, therefore, to assist saying you should have them, okay? But let me continue to walk through a few things here. Today is actually Ash Wednesday. And so again, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you know what that is, where they go forward, the priest puts a little X or cross on your forehead there. It was taken from the palm branches the year before, and they burned them down with those ashes. They would use that. And so the Ash Wednesday, listen to what it's about. It derives its name from the practice of placing ashes on the forehead, and get this, as a celebration and reminder of human mortality. You're going to die. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So we, and as a sign of mourning and repentance to God. Is that a bad thing? It's really not. I can name a number of different prophets that would put on sackcloth and ashes. It's not really a bad thing. It's just when you forget why you're doing it. It's when it goes to the next generation, the next generation, the next generation, going, why am I sticking ashes in my head again? And you really don't know why. And it ends up just becoming something that you kind of just do by rote. I have, it's not a great picture, but a friend came back from the Isle of Patmos on a tour that I was supposed to be on and didn't get to go on, but he brought me back this, what would be known as an icon, and with that, right away, it might make you go, ew, that's gross. But if you understand icons and what they were for in the church is that most people in that day were illiterate, and so it was a way of teaching, whether it was a stained glass, whether it was icons, whether it was statues, whether it was the Nativity, when Francis of Assisi came up with that in the 1225 AD, and it was all for the teaching of the Bible story. I know you can't see it from there, but you can see a little bit. Okay. So that's John on the island of Patmos, and that's Jesus, of course, sitting on his throne. You see the sword that's there, the sword of his mouth. It talks about that in the Revelation. You see the seven candlesticks that are represented there in the early part of Revelation. The seven angels that bring the message to the different churches. And so it's a whole story of the introduction of Revelation. As you get really up close to it, I'll leave it over here if you want to see it a little bit later. You get really close to it, it's the detail. You see the seven churches, the seven candlesticks, the seven messengers or angels that brought the message there. And you can literally talk about the first three chapters of the book of Revelation using this icon. Again, it completely changes when somebody sees that there's something in that image there, kissing it or worshiping it or praying to it, or obviously it goes bad pretty quick. Frank Borham tells of a certain saint who had the habit of setting a vacant chair before him every time he prayed. You've probably heard of that before, maybe someone doing that, maybe you've even tried that. But this man explained his reason. He told the following story. He said years before he had complained to his pastor that he found great difficulty in realizing that God was present and listening. And therefore, his pastor told him to set a chair before him and to imagine that his Lord was sitting in it. He found the practice so helpful that he kept it up through the years. One night, he died while the others slept. But in the morning, when they found his cold hand resting upon the chair that he had set up for his master, they knew that he had not died alone. See, that would be an example of one where you hear that story and say, oh, that's kind of a neat story. But it wouldn't be neat if he's truly thinking that that chair represented the throne of God. And it was, you can see how if all of a sudden his children are doing it and their children are doing it and all of a sudden it's there. And pretty soon one of the parents is saying, well, that's where God sits. And then pretty soon that is God. And pretty soon it just changes and morphs through the time periods where it becomes the problem. So let's talk about the problem. The image that these ancient people made in order to help them worship were perhaps of real assistance for a time, but in the end, they become a hindrance and a snare. So Brian, are you saying that they're okay? No, what he's saying here is they might start off okay, but they always seem to end bad. So just don't do it from the beginning. That's what he's saying. That's what I understand him saying there. It's not that them in and of themselves for you. It might be a help to you, but it always seems to go bad. So rather, don't do it. Don't do it. It goes bad fast. Little by little, worshipers came sort of fixed their gaze upon the image that they forgot the one that was imagined. Became so absorbed in the means that they forgot about the end. So concerned in the picture that they lost sight of the eyes off the goal. Don't confuse the means with the end. This becomes the abiding principle 10,000 years from today, as it is at our present moment. You know, people have done this with the actual Bible itself. And as Calvaryites, we love the Word of God, but we have to be just as careful as the folks that Jesus spoke to that loved the Word of God when he was here on the earth. The Bible can become this. The Bible is the means or an end. Which one is it? It's just the means. It is not the end. Jesus said to these Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them, the Scriptures, you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. That's the end, right? And so the Scriptures are a means to the end. Through the Scriptures, hopefully we're going to find God and our relationship with him. Every Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is to get us, it's just words that I'm having a problem with tonight, honest. It's to get us to him. Use the Bible like you would use a telescope. It's a wonderful instrument that can bring far things near. That's what a telescope is all about. Now, unfortunately, some kind of make a toy out of it. Some open the case, they show others, look at my telescope. They look at the telescope and then shut the case. But a telescope isn't to be looked at, it's to be looked through. Right? Same thing. Second commandment did not prohibit art in Israel. Big fights in the last couple thousand years on that, right? Throughout church history about this very verse right here. If you can't make an image. In fact, last night in my teaching over at the hermeneutics class over the Bible college, I brought one of my favorite paintings. It's too cheap to buy the painting, so it's a, whatever you call it, a copy. And so a picture of it. And so it's this rabbi, Yossi Rosenstein, and he did some really interesting words. I like a number of the ones that he did. He just did the very first one with the two tablets that are crossed over. Kind of looks like a heart. He did that one too. And but anyways, this one, and I have it upstairs in the hallway. So if you're ever upstairs over there, counseling or just cutting through the hallway or whatever else, middle of the hallway up there, that's where it is. You want to see it. But it's Moses parting the Red Sea. But his rendition is, it's actually, instead of water, it's the painting of water on a flat mountain. And so it's this mountain that has broken forth. And so it's this thick, thick mountain that's there, all the children of Israel. But if you start looking really close, you realize, a rabbi painted it, as I said, if you get real close, you'll notice that there's no facial features on the humans or on the animals. There's camels there and everything else. It's all of them coming out of Egypt with Moses into, taken off out of Egypt. And so with that, he's coming from that perspective of not making anything on earth, above the earth, under the earth. Don't make anything in their image. And so he's taking that literal view of that, of being even careful with this thing of art. I'm going to go back to my quote of what I was going to say. Second commandment did not prohibit art in Israel. How do I know that? Because God demanded it in his tabernacle. Now you can't see, it's too dark. It's cut away, obviously, but on the curtain there is where he has angels, there's palm trees, and so there's a number of things that specifically were designed by God in the book of Exodus, given to Moses to make sure that these things would be there. And so they have a lot of art. God loves art. It's a wonderful thing. So, once again, second commandment did not prohibit art in Israel, but rather the making of an idol to represent the Lord. That was the danger. You make something, and you're now calling it your God and treating it like a God. That was the issue that he's laying down here. Danger in this practice was twofold. Number one, since other nations used idolatry to express their devotion to their gods, there was always that danger that the worship of the Lord could be contaminated by idolatrous forms of worship. Again, they're about to head into this territory of a whole bunch of these little kind of gods, and be careful of that. Second, any attempt to represent God in any form from the natural world would have called into question the sovereignty of the one who cannot be limited by anything. me make mention of something in verse 9, second part of verse 9, where this jealous God will be visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now this seems to contradict Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, where it says, God will never punish the children for dad's sins. And so it seems completely opposite to that. So what is this saying here? First of all, one commentator says that the phrase, those who hate me, must certainly refer to the children, not to the parents there. But basically, I think it's this. Rebellious, God-hating parents often produce children to the third and even the fourth generation who also hate God. That basically, this seems to be a result of one who is not following God and want anything to do with God. How are they raising up their kids? They're not raising up their kids to love God. They're raising up their kids to do the same. And pretty soon they're going to raise their kids to do the same. And this is going on for second, third, fourth generations in that. Doesn't have to. I don't see it as such a curse as some people do. But it seems to be more of a result of what he's speaking to here. There's the positive side, but if the sin is contagious, so is goodness. And so, godly parents, it's something that you want to infuse into your kids, your love for God, your relationship with God, and always communicating that to your children. And again, you can't make them say it, but again, they got a better target at it. They have a better step ahead of being just absorbed by it all of their life growing up. Let's go to our third one. Verse 11. Don't misuse God's name. Now this is just more kind of funny. If you use OMG, you can use that one. I just thought it was funny. Okay. Verse 11. Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To misuse God's name means literally to lift it up to or attach it. Excuse me, to emptiness. Attaching God's name to emptiness. This command forbids using God's name in profanity, but it includes a lot more than that. It's not just you cussing with God's name in it. And so oftentimes somebody will use God's name that way and making it a curse. God damn you. That kind of cursing kind of thing, and we think that it's just limited to that. Absolutely not. Definitely encompasses, but not that. I thought it was interesting as we have this, we use that word profanity, and it's a Latin word, actually two Latin words, pro always means before, but this fanus, it means outside of the temple. Or means the temple. And so this is before the temple, or basically outside of the temple. What it's saying here, or what they mean by the word, it's allowing your mouth, which Jesus said was directly connected to your heart, out of the abundance of the heart, out of the mouth speaks, to become this commonplace rather than holy place. You're no longer in your holy place. You're no longer at that place. You're no longer speaking those beautiful words of edification or anything else. All of a sudden, you're speaking these other words that are pagan, if you will, or just commonplace, or moves into the secular rather than in the holy. That's why instead our mouths should speak, hallowed be thy name. Reverence is the doorway, as one said, into the audience chamber of the king. And that door is fast shut in face the profane. So as you're speaking these empty things about God or cursings or whatever else, it's just so, that is not what opens the door to communication with your God. This prohibition is much more, though, than, as I said, in profanity. But especially in lying. Let's talk about that. It's a directive against using God's name in a manipulative way. A directive against this lying is calling God to witness to the truthfulness of what the person said, yet in spite of doing so, the person goes on their lying. You don't believe what I'm saying. I swear to God what I'm saying is true. Now I've invoked God, and I'm lying the whole entire time. It's an emptiness that I've just placed upon the name of a holy and a righteous and incredible God. Why is that an issue? Because an issue of the day of lying. Still is an issue in our day that man would be doing that. shouldn't have to walk around saying that you swear and adding anything to it. Isn't that what Jesus said? Yes should be yes, your no should be no. You should never have to add to that. They were adding to that. We're not to use God's name falsely or insincerely by calling him to witness your lie. This was necessary because, like I said, men were given to lying. To swear to God is to make people believe you while lying is lying in your oath. Today, a Christian who uses God's name flippantly, falsely attributes a wrong act to God has broken this commandment. So think of it as being more of your word and speaking truth. And it's any time we're trying to build that up and we're shading the truth. Maybe it's not even that full-blown lie, those white lies like we like to call them. It's just shaded. It's just a little bit of hyperbole. It's just a little bit stretching the truth and bringing that into it. That's what we need to be cautious and careful of. Let's take our fourth one in verses 12 through 15. And our last one for tonight is that Sabbath day. Understand, the Sabbath day was this incredible gift of God to Israel. But this is the one that's unique. This is the one that's different. This is the one that some of his verbiage changes from Exodus 20. It's based on something completely different than the first time Moses had laid it out to the children of Israel. And so according to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, Israel was to observe this day of rest. So Israel would commemorate God's creation, that he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The Sabbath on that seventh day, which would be today, of course, our Sabbath, our Sabbath, our Saturday. Thus, Israel's observance of the Sabbath was a testimony to her belief in the personal, transcendent God who created the world. This belief was a doctrine unique to the ancient Near East. This was special. This was unique. This was different to all the other religions in the area at the time. In Deuteronomy, though, the reason for observing the Sabbath here is not the creation of the world. Here's where it changes, but the redemption of Israel from Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. That's why I want you to be able to rest. I brought you out to give you rest. They weren't getting any rest down in Egypt. Remember, the Pharaohs just kept cranking it up. The number of bricks they had to make, it just kept heaping and heaping. It was this beautiful gift. Now you're out of there. Let me remind you, the Sabbath rest is such an important thing for you. It's a beautiful gift. I redeemed you out of from Egypt. And really, another aspect of creation of Israel, the nation. And so both really creation facts, one, the creation of the world, next one, the creation of this nation Israel. So by observing the Sabbath before her pagan neighbors, Israel was expressing her faith in the personal God who created both the world and her as a nation. Now, as you probably know, this is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated for the church in the New Testament. Paul argued against enforcing it in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, when some of the born-again Jews, let's call them believing Jews at the time, were trying to impress this upon the Gentiles and saying, no, no way, no way. This one changes. Day of worship changed in the early church, the first day of the week, you know that, a commemoration of Christ's resurrection that will be celebrated in a little over a month. Temporary nature of the command regarding the Sabbath is due to the fact that it served as a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. But after the Mosaic Covenant was done away with, there's no longer a need for its sign. In its place, Christians have the Lord's Supper as the sign of a new covenant I now make with you, Jesus said. That one was specifically for Israel. You'll see Israel in Exodus 20, and of course here in this Sabbath, it's always speaking to the Jews, nation of Israel, who is for, never communicated that to the church. Now, obviously, it's still an important concept that's there, and I pray that you will take Sabbath rest. There is a time We need that each and every week. We need that time to just kind of download before God. We need time to get out of the loud noise of society and around people and everything else and just be able to sit at his feet before him. Find that Sabbath rest. That's important. Let's pray as the worship team comes back up. Father, we